We are in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. Continue our study there. And I'm assuming you're still in fellowship, so we'll just jump straight into the Bible passage. And it starts out, again, I apologize if we start out for the pronunciations of these names. If you actually go to the internet and try to plug in some of these names, you'll see that you can pronounce it this way or you can pronounce it that way. So I figured, okay, well, I'll pronounce it my way. These people are long gone, and the principles are more important than the pronunciation. So we'll start out with this woman by the name of Athaliah. So when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. Now he was, Ahaziah. He was the king that was killed by, in combat, along with the other king, by Jehu. Shot him with an arrow and killed him. He didn't die immediately, but he died pretty quick. So he reigned about 1 year. And so the mother, when she saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. So not only did she destroy all the other, because remember, a lot of these kings had other women, and they'd marry other women, so a lot of people could be in the line to be king. As we saw in our last study, we had 70 people that were in line to be king, and all their heads were chopped off and put in baskets. Well, this is common practice in the ancient world, and actually in some cases all the way up into modern times, not too modern, but you would have people that are next in line to be king, so they'll just kill everybody else, so there's nobody next in line. And so this mother did that. It doesn't say whether she killed her other children, doesn't say, but she certainly killed, if she had other children, she might have, because she's a very evil woman, and she killed all the kids from the other wives and made herself the next ruler of the southern kingdom. And so she decided that she's going to rule, and there's nobody left. So she's the only one that can claim, even though she's the mother of the previous king. So she simply says, I'm now the ruler, the queen. And then we have verse 2 at the top there. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So this kid's, I don't know, he's less than a year old, and so they took him away and hid him off. Verse 4. Now in the seventh year, Jehoiad sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Karites. Now, Jehoiad is a priest. He's either the high priest or he's right up there next to the high priest. And this individual actually lives through three of the Jewish kings. He lived a long time. We're going to study him also in Chronicles. When we get through 2 Kings, we're going to kind of repeat a lot of these things in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. They add new twists to some of these storylines that are true. But we'll study him a little bit more when we get to the Chronicles. But that's who he is. He is a high priest, or the equivalent of the high priest at the time. So in the seventh year, so the kid's about 6 or 7 years old, sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Karites. Who are the Karites? They're only mentioned twice in the Bible, here in 2 Kings chapter 11. And apparently they're an elite fighting force. They're kind of like the Spartans. They're the best of the best. It doesn't say whether they're Hebrews or whether they're rented out from other countries. We don't know. But we do know that these are like the ninjas of the top fighters, and which means they were heavily trained and they were strictly the best of the best. And so the high priest goes and sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Karites and of the guard and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. So he brings them into the temple. Then he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So no one's seen this king's son. They've been hiding him and nursing him all this time. And the high priest here, we'll just call him the high priest. Verse 5, he commanded them saying, this is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you who come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house. 1/3 also shall be at the gate, sir, and 1/3 at the gate behind the guards shall keep watch over the house for defense. 2 parts of you, even all who go out on the Sabbath, shall keep watch over the house of the Lord for the king. For the king here is this little kid. He's going to be the next king. Then you shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hands, and whoever comes within the ranks shall be put to death, and be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in. Verse 9, so the captains of hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada, the priest, commanded. And each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada, the priest. The priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. So he's arming them with special types of weapons to signify that they are lining up with King David, the greatest king of all. And so he's kind of giving them an extra recognition that the people can see that these are King David's own weapons out of the house of the Lord, which gives them more credibility. Verse 11, the guard stood each with his weapons in his hands from the right side of the house to the left side of the house by the altar and by the house around the king. Then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. The anointing here is the process where they pour a little oil on top of your head, and this just simply is a recognition by the high priest that you are the next king. And to back that up, it's in the house of the Lord. They brought him back out, and you've got these elite soldiers, the Karites, surrounding you. And they all make a big shout, long live the king. And now it's up to the population. What are you going to say? Are you going to say, long live the queen, or long live the king? Verse 13, when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard, that's the queen, and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar. This is the six-year-old kid, according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, treason, treason. Well, yeah, it's treason. No doubt about that. But obviously, this is a very wicked woman, to murder all those children so she could take power. She's an evil, wicked woman. And that's why, one of the reasons, I'm sure, that the people decided that we no longer want to be under her rulership, because I'm sure it was reflected in how she ruled the nation. Probably for her own interest entirely, and didn't care about anybody, but power, lust was in her soul, and she gave into that. And so she understands that the gig is up, because the people are all crying out for this new boy to be the king, and the high priest is behind him, and these very elite guards are standing right there as well, ready to enforce the king's will on anybody that says that I'll go with the queen. Verse 15, and Jehoiada, the priest, commanded the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her, put to death with the sword. So now he's addressing the rank and file army, because you've got the special guard, but now you've got the army captains. And so the challenge is put out to the army captains. He's just issuing an order. You are now the captain of the army, and therefore, that's what's going to happen. The priest said, let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord, to continue verse 15. Verse 16, so they seized her, and when she arrived at the horse's entrance of the king's house, she was put to death there. And so they executed her on the spot, but not in the house of the Lord. Verse 17, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they would be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. So he's re-energizing these people to follow Bible doctrine, to get back right with God, and to fulfill the promises of Leviticus chapter 26, which says, if you will follow the word of the Lord will bless the nation. If you don't, the Lord will visit divine discipline in five cycles on the nation. And so he's trying to renew their dedication to Bible doctrine. Many people have a New Year's resolution. That's always a good New Year's resolution. In fact, it's a good resolution for every day. You're going to renew your efforts to study the word of God. Verse 18, all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down, his altars and his images. They broke in pieces thoroughly and killed Matthan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priests appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Now, remember, the northern kingdom had just done this as well. They cleaned house on the house of Baal, or Baal, however you want to pronounce it, and they killed every worshiper of the house of Baal, burned down the temple of Baal, and destroyed all the pillars as well. So you see a revival in the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom now is following suit under leadership of this new priest and the new 6 or 7 year old king. I'm sure the 6 or 7 year old king is not giving the orders, obviously, not just yet, and the priest is. And so these things happen, and they're cleaning house. Verse 19, he took the captains of hundreds, and now this house of Baal is in the city of Jerusalem. I mean, it's right there in the city of Jerusalem, out in the open, and it's been there for quite some time. Verse 19, he took the captains of hundreds and the Karites, these are the elite guards, and the guards and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. Now, the king's house, of course, this would be David's residence. Remember, David had built a fantastic fortress for himself, and that's where all the kings would sit. So they brought him out of the temple area and up that hill to David's palace, and that's where he sat on the throne. Verse 20, so all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with a sword at the king's house. Verse 21, Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. So there we go. He's 7 years old when he became king. Now, you'll see here as we go into chapter 7 that his name is also referred to as Joash, or also as Joash. It's the same person. And this is this happens several times in the Bible where you have two different names for people, kind of like a nickname or a shortened name, like Daniel or Danny, same person. Chapter 12, in the 7th year of Joash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. So 40 years plus 7, he died at the age of 47, which is not that old. Joash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrifice and burn incense on the high places. What are the high places? These are the areas surrounding Jerusalem, out in the hills, out in the woods. And they would sacrifice to various gods at these high places, the groves. They'd have big oak trees or different types of trees there. Usually they'd pick a spot with a nice, shady, gigantic tree. And then they would practice their other activities under these trees. But at least the worst of the worst, which was Baal, had been destroyed and driven out of the city of Jerusalem. But the king didn't ensure that these other high places were shut down. Verse 4, Jehoash said to the priest, all the money of the sacred things which is brought into the house of the Lord in current money, both the money of each man's assessment and all the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take it for themselves, each of him his acquaintance, from his acquaintance, and they shall repair the damages of the house wherever any damage may be found. Let's back up a little bit to verse 4, because this, of course, reminds us of the doctrine of giving, and you'll see that this, as we know, is a great, it's a great source of contention in many churches today, because many churches will tell you that you have to give 10% to God. It's commanded in the Bible. It's a lie. God does not command you to give 10%. We have that doctrine in giving in your book. And people that practice it today say they derive it from the Old Testament commandments. That's a lie as well. Look up the doctrine of giving in your book. Just to recap things, there are two instances of giving in the Old Testament for the Hebrews. One was an income tax required for everybody, because not everybody in the kingdom was a believer. Some Jews were believers, some Jews were not believers. We use the word believer to refer to those that believed in the coming Messiah. We use the word believer today to refer to those that believe in Jesus Christ. We will see, as we saw in the first lesson, anyone that believes in him. Acts, you know, when the Roman guard said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We derive that word believers. We use that term ourselves. You're a believer. Believer in what? That's the question. You see other religions like Islam, they use the word believer. But what do they believe in? Well, they don't believe in salvation by grace. They don't believe that you go to heaven by believing that Christ died for your sins. That's what we mean when we say you're a believer. People who do not believe in Christ, we call them unbelievers. So whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, in the Old Testament, you're required to pay the tax. It's an income tax. It's in reference to your obligation as a citizen. And it's not just 10%. You had 10% for the maintenance of the Levites, 10% for the sacrifices, another 10% would kick in for the king, and then you'd have every third year another 10% would be kicked in for the poor of the land. So these churches today that say, we see in the Old Testament you had to give 10%. It's more than 10%. Well, why don't they say you must give 30% in today's churches? Because people won't give up 30%. You might be able to scam them for 10%, but you're not going to get them scammed for the 30%. So they stick with the 10%. So, yes, there was a 10% income tax for everyone. Today, that's the equivalent of your federal income tax. You pay a certain percentage. Everybody has to pay that. Whether you agree with the way the government spends the money or not, whether you're a Hindu, a Muslim, a Christian, or a Jew, whatever, you got to pay the 10%. But there was another offering, and that's what we have in verse 4. It says, each man's assessment and all the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord. This is the free offerings. This is the giving. So we have in the Old Testament tithes and offerings. The tithes is the 10% required for everybody. The offerings, there's no fixed amount. And in Jesus' time, we know that they had the same concept. You had a big wooden chest that was set out there for the offerings box. And you could put something in or you could put nothing in. There's a big, gigantic wooden box with a hole in the top. And you'd walk in and drop your money in and keep going. And you remember that story when Jesus is watching people as they walk by there. A lot of these birds would come in with an entourage with them. And a whole big crowd would come over. They had some, you know, dancing girls and trumpeters or whatever it is. And they'd sashay their way up to the box and make a big show of dropping each silver coin into that box. Clunk, 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 clunk. And everybody go, oh, wow, look at all that money going in. And they would do it for the praise of mankind. And then there was a widow that came in. Nobody could really see what she was doing. She just went in there and dropped in 2 pennies. We'll just call them a penny. Jesus knew what she was doing. And she was no fanfare at all. Nothing. She just put, and that was all the money she had. So the wealthy people, they're not giving all the money they have. They might seem like a lot of money, but it was peanuts to them. It's a fraction of what they really have. And they were doing it to show off, to get the approbation of the crowd. They didn't give all their money. This woman gave everything. She was a born-again believer. So that box, there's no amount that's specified as to what you give or what you don't give. So in the New Testament dispensation, there are no tithes. So any church that tries to scam you with the 10%, and they lie. They say, well, God will bless you if you give the 10%. If you don't, he won't. It's a lie. Absolute lie. It's blasphemy. It's heresy. It's disgusting. God doesn't bless you based on how much of your measly little money you give to the church. Nonsense. You have these people testify, well, I never gave tithing, and then I tithe something, and I hit the jackpot. Well, whoop-de-doo. One is not connected to the other at all. If you did hit the jackpot, it has nothing to do with you giving 10%. Or whatever it is. Oh, I got this new job, or I got this redhead, or whatever it is. You know? Sorry, dude. It's a lie. You might have gotten those things, but remember, Satan is alive and well on the planet Earth. He also can provide things to people to create false testimonies. And we believe what the Word of God says, not what our eyes see or what some bird says. So the amount of giving in the New Testament, there's no amount at all. You give what you want to give. Now, there is a special gift for people that have a lot of money, and they give a lot of money. But that's one of your spiritual gifts that you may not possess. But you give whatever you want to give. There's no amount at all. In fact, giving is far beyond just the money where you give in a box or do this or that and other thing. Well, you give to other people. As the New Testament says, if you don't take care of your people in your periphery, your relatives, your kinfolk, you're worse than an unbeliever. You have certain obligations that come before anything else. And that is taking care of your family, your spouse, your kids. That's your first obligation. And if there's nothing left over, then there's nothing left over. God doesn't need your money. It's just ludicrous. God does not need your money. So any money you want to give to a particular organization, you give it. As the Bible says right here, as any man's heart prompts him. Similar passages in Corinthians. We put that on our little thing. You give what you want to give. None of my business, nobody else's business. No trumpets, no horns, whatever it is. Give what you want to give. It doesn't matter. Now, what about the woman that gave the 2 pennies? Well, God knows who she is. She knows who this woman was in eternity past. And was she going to go out and starve to death? No, God provides for her. We don't know the rest of the story, but we know the word of God. She didn't starve to death. She might have become a multimillionaire the next day. Aunt Susie might have died and dropped a big old sack of gold on her. We don't know, but we do know the word of God. He takes care of his own. Absolutely. And so she had confidence in the word of God. But I just want to do a sidebar on this because this is very pertinent and it's a matter of truth in the word of God. So this king says, we're going to take all the money, the tithes and the free gift offerings in this big wooden box, and I'm going to command these priests to do the repairs because everything breaks down over time and it costs money to fix things. Of course it does. And so we have verse 8. So the priest agreed that they would take no more money from the people. We've got to verse 7. We'll go to verse 8. I'm sorry. We'll start at verse 5. Go back to verse 5. Let the priest take it for themselves, each from his acquaintance, and they shall repair the damages of the house wherever any damage may be found as recovered. Verse 6. But it came about that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priest had not repaired the damages of the house. Uh-oh. What were the priests doing with the extra cash? You know, and I know what they were doing with the extra cash. They were pocketing the extra cash. In fact, when Jesus came in his humanity, the place was so corrupt, the priesthood was so corrupt in taking bribes and getting kickbacks that Jesus, one of the first things he did is he cleaned out the temple. And he used violence to do it. He made a whip and whipped people and threw the money changers and the tables down the stairs because it was a money-making deal for them. How do they do it? Just as another sidebar, the Old Testament required believers, when you had rebound offerings, you would do the rebound like we do, but then they'd also have a requirement to go in and make an offering to the temple for unknown sins, for known sins, all sorts of stuff. But you couldn't bring in your own animal. So if you would buy one in the open marketplace or bring one from your farm, you got to buy a sacred, blessed animal that the priest had blessed. And where are you going to get that animal? Well, right there at the temple. And how much do you think they charge you for it? About 10 times the cost it would cost for you to bring your own in. Is that authorized in the Bible? Nope, not at all. And where would the extra money go? Well, into the pockets of these crooks that were running the scam. Money. And so Jesus, of course, said that they had made the house of the Lord a den of thieves. They were doing it back then in this context here. So the king notices the repairs are not being done. Where's the money going? And that's what he asks. And verse 7, then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada, the priest, and for the other priest, and said to them, why do you not repair the damages of the house? Now therefore take no more money from your acquaintances, but pay it for the damages of the house. Pay it means you got to hire carpenters, you got to hire bricklayers, you got to hire people that do the concrete work, or whatever it is. He said, pay for this stuff, get it done. Verse 8, so the priests agreed that they would take no more money from the people, nor repay the damages of the house. They said, okay, we won't take any more money, but we're not going to repair the damages of the house. Why? They spent all the money. They bought an extra farm out there in Gilead, or an extra ranch, or wine, women, and song. Whatever they're doing, it's all gone. Money's gone. So he said, okay, we won't take any more, but we can't do the repairs. Verse 9, but Jehoiada, the priest, took a chest and bore a hole in it, in its lid, and put it beside the altar, on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. Now, this is the high priest, and so he's going to solve this problem because they got to get more money. And so he just takes a big old chest, cuts a hole in it, in the lid, and put it beside the altar on the right side. And so people come in the house of the Lord, you can put money in that. It's a lockbox, kind of like our government used to say for Social Security. We're going to have a lockbox. All the Social Security money goes in there. They've raided that lockbox. There is no Social Security lockbox in our government, folks. They raid that money. And that's what politicians and crooks do. They lie. And so you might say, well, why didn't Jehoiada do this earlier? Well, as we're going to see later on in Chronicles, Jehoiada is an old, old man. He's 100 years old right now when this is being written, maybe a little older. And so when you get up there in age, you're kind of out of it. You're assuming that people are doing their job, that they're being honest and things are going as they should. So he had to take matters into his own hands when the king alerted him that these repairs were not being done. So it took an old, old man to do this and to do the right thing. Obviously, he should have kept better guard over the priest because, you know, as Reagan used to say, trust but verify. He was trusting, but he wasn't verifying. But now he's going to verify. So he says, this is a lockbox. That money's going in there. Verse 10. When they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's scribe, this is a lawyer, and the high priest came up and tied it in bags and counted the money which was found in the house of the Lord. Notice they didn't let the priest, any of the priests, get their little hands on it anymore. They got a scribe, not a priest, not from the tribe of Levi. He's one of the king's lawyers, a scribe. They said, we're going to take this money back up. We'll count it this time. They gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damages to the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. But there was not made for the house of the Lord silver cups, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver from the money which were brought into the house of the Lord. For they gave that to those who did the work, and with it they repaired the house of the Lord. So they don't have enough money to repair some of the items that were used for worship. They dedicated all the money for the major repairs, not the minor repairs. There just wasn't enough money left over. Verse 15, moreover, they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hand they gave the money to pay to those who did the work, for they dealt faithfully. A lot of people like to have an accounting of every penny. I'm not one of those people. If I'm given a responsibility or I give it to somebody else, I'm not a clock watcher. Clock watchers, if you ever work for a clock watcher in your job performance, you got to be there till 5 o'clock, and they watch that clock, and they will not let you off at 4:59. They're clock watchers. A lot of government officials do that. You got to sit there and watch the clock, even if there's no work to be done. My philosophy when I was in leadership positions, if you get your work done by 2, have a nice day. You have nothing to do, don't do it here. Go home, go do something else. I was not a clock watcher. I've worked for clock watchers, very miserable people, and they're eaten up with misery. And if they're a clock watcher, you do your job as unto the Lord, and you stay there till 5:05. Clock watchers, I always stayed longer, just to upset them even more. Just stay there longer. Okay, you're a clock watcher? Okay, I'll give you a clock watch. I'll stay till 5:05, 5:10, 5:15. Chew some tobacco. You could chew tobacco back in those days. They weren't all upset about things. And spit it in a spittoon next to my desk, make a nice noise so they let them know I'm still there. It's form over substance. A lot of people like form over substance. I like substance, not a big on form. But these people are honest people. So they're not. Now, some people you've got to watch. There's no doubt about it. Other people, you don't have to watch. And this is very true in the military. It's true everywhere. So I'm always of the mind, if you've got a good person, create a job for the good person. And you'll do well. Because if you've got a good person, there's an old proverb. If you've got work to do and you've got 5 or 6 people around and it's a new job, which person do you pick to do the job? Well, the one that's always busy. The 4 that have time on their hands, you don't give them the new job. That's why they got time on their hands. You give it to the one that's always busy, because then you know it'll get done. Absolutely. So 4 of them have a lot of time on their hand. 1 is swamped with work. Give it to the one that's swamped with work, and it'll get done, not the other 4. So these people are honest people, and therefore they don't need to be watched. But of course, there's always the appearance of evil. That's why in the Bible it says when you do your money counting in a church, have 2 people do it. Not that we don't trust the one person, but it avoids the appearance of evil when you have 2 people there. And I'm all for that as well. Verse 16, the money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings, these are Old Testament offerings, was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was for the priest. Again, you have to have other funding for the Levitical priesthood to operate. You had a whole section of the Levitical priesthood, all they did was sing songs. You pick out the people with the best voices, and they would sing. What would they sing? Well, remember, all the Psalms were written to music, and they'd be singing all the time. in the temple. People come in here, beautiful music, and they would rotate and sing, and that's all they did. But somebody's got to pay them, because when they're singing and practicing singing, they're not working farms, they're not doing anything. Somebody's got to pay the salaries. Some of the other Levitical priesthood, all they did was do animal sacrifices. Others, they did this, and they did that, did the other thing. A lot of things, logistical support that were required. And they got to be paid, so they're paid. Verse 17, then Hazael, king of Aram, remember this is that evil king that Elijah cried when he talked to this fellow, because he knew he was going to murder the current king and become king, and he's going to do great harm to the northern kingdom. And he did. He killed a lot of Hebrews, slaughtered them, raped, pillaged a lot of the villages and towns. Why did God allow it? Well, they were in the fourth cycle of discipline, turning against the word of God. Verse 17, then Hazael, king of Aram, this is up near Syria, went up and fought against Gath and captured it. This is from the Philistines. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. So Gath is on the coastline. He's now going to head west and go straight to Jerusalem and conquer that city. Remember, he's done a number on the northern kingdom. He's now coming down to the southern kingdom. Verse 18, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Jeroboam and Ahijah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Aram. Then he went away from Jerusalem. So he bribed him. And he just said, here's all the gold we've got, and if you do not attack us, we'll give you that gold. If you do attack us, we're going to fight. And again, it'd be quite a battle, because Jerusalem's a very heavily fortified city, and Hazael is thinking to himself, I've already conquered Gath. It's getting near the end of the fighting season. I'll just take the money and run. And so that's the decision this king made. Verse 19. Now, another decision he could have made is that, no, we're not giving you a dime. Come and take it. Alamo type stuff. Or in Isaiah's day with King Hezekiah, no, we're not surrendering. Hey, come and get it and bring help. And of course, God delivered them by killing 185,000 Assyrians dropped dead in the night. So he made a decision from a human perspective. I'll just buy them off. It worked. Remember, he was a good king, but he was not a great king like David. He didn't use the faith rest technique. He used human solutions. Verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? The answer is yes, and we're going to study the Chronicles next. His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash at the house of Milo as he was going down to Silla for Zoachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomar, his servant, struck him, and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Amazi, his son, became king in his place. We're going to see a little bit more detail when we get to the book of Chronicles. But we will stop here for today. And we'll pick it up at chapter 13 on Wednesday, which is, I believe, Christmas. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.